I'd like to take just a few moments to make a few comments before we begin looking at the lesson. Tonight's lesson, as was announced, is going to be about God using imperfect people to fulfill perfect plans. But before we talk about that topic, I want to express my appreciation for the very encouraging week that we've had here among you. Benita was a little sad as she left last night. She said, I didn't get to say goodbye to everybody that I wanted to and give hugs to some of the people I wanted to, but she left this morning with her parents, headed on north to Kentucky. Lord willing, we'll be reunited on Monday. Continue our trip together, and about another 12 days or so, we'll be headed back to Brazil and back to work. But it certainly has been encouraging here. You know, if you think about it in human terms, I guess we don't have a great deal in common. I grew up about 1,000 miles north of here, and for the last 24 years, I've lived about 4,000 miles south of here. I go somewhere between a West Virginia, Ohio, Brazil accent, and that's a little different than accents I hear here. But what brings us together and what has bound us together in our privileged association over so many years is the fact that we're a part of the same family and that we serve the same God, that we have been adopted as sons into that family, and therefore we have something in common that's a lot more important than where we grew up or where we might even be living now. And this congregation has meant a lot to us over the years, the way you have cared for people that were very dear to me. My sister and my father both spent their final years worshiping here, and you all were very, very caring toward them. My stepmother, though now shut in, continues to receive a great deal of encouragement and help from you, and I'm appreciative for that. And appreciative for the kind of encouragement that you've given to us in our work down in Brazil during the time that we've been there. But I also want to express appreciation to the congregation here for the invitation, the opportunity to be here, the decision of the elders to give this opportunity. You know, we younger preachers like PJ and myself look for good opportunities to be able to work under the oversight of men like you have here to give oversight to this congregation. I could be a little envious of my fellow younger preacher over here in the opportunity that he has and being able to have that benefit, that encouragement of the oversight of these elders. Good men are seeking what is good for the congregation here. And he's a little bit younger than I am, so I have to admit that. I've been quite impressed with what I have seen of PJ this week. Less chance to be around Haley since she was gone a good part of this week, but I've heard only good things about both of them. Even long before getting here for this week, and that's been confirmed for me in the time that I've been here. I'm grateful to see people who are working together to serve God, working together to encourage and build up one another, working together to take the gospel out to the people around you, because there are so many people around us who need the opportunity to hear what we have been allowed to hear, what we have been privileged to hear at some point in our own lives. And maybe that fits in well to what we're going to look at this evening. That God uses imperfect people to fulfill perfect plans. I don't want us to start out thinking about the magnificence of God's work. As we think about what he did in creation, creating the universe from nothing, and that's an awesome task. And I don't use that word awesome for much of anything except to refer to God and his works. Because when we look at what God has done, that is awesome. The newest cell phone that comes to the market to me is not awesome. But God's creation is. And the more we understand about it, in recent decades, as men have developed better and better telescopes and better microscopes, they've been able to see more and more of the mysteries of what God has done in creation. And we can't even begin to imagine how much more there might be there for us to discover. And if we'll ever, I'm convinced that we will never be able to see and to understand and to appreciate so much of what he has done. He created man from the dust of the earth, giving us our very existence and establishing for us a purpose in that. And even after the corruption of this creation because of sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God continues to do great works using defective materials. Primarily, people like you and me. People who have our problems, who have our failings, and yet God is able to use us to accomplish his work. And so we could think about other defective materials, but I want to focus on this kind of defective material, that God uses damaged people to do his work, and that he's been doing that throughout history and has accomplished great things because of his greatness, even though he is working with people that have their faults. We have all stained our souls with our disobedience to God. We look at Psalm 14, the first couple of verses, a psalm that's parallel to the 53rd psalm as well. But he starts out in Psalm 14 saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." And you can see that image of him seeking out and not finding anyone who is really serving and doing his will. And so we get to the New Testament, and Paul, after showing the problem of both Gentiles and Jews in relationship to the Lord, comes to a conclusion in chapter 3, several comments that he makes drawing from the Old Testament, when he says in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And then skipping down to verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we are defective, damaged, if you will, because of our own disobedience, our own sins against God. And he could very easily have given up on us. And there's some times in Scripture when we see things that God says to show how easily he could have done that. When he talks about the flood that he would bring upon the people in the time of Noah. When he talks about what he would do with the Israelites in the wilderness after their rebellion against him. That it would be very easy for God to have just turned his back on us, given up on us, allowed us to reap the consequences of our own sin before him and to have been destroyed. If he had rejected us totally, he would have been perfectly just in doing that. Every right to have rejected us completely and forever. But throughout history, God has been patient. He has insisted on using imperfect people to accomplish his plans. He has continued to work with us despite our shortcomings, despite our many failings. And in that way, we recognize, I think, even an emphasis in the Bible on the fact that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his will. So I want us to think about that from a couple of different angles in the Scriptures. There seems to be a special attention to the flaws in the tools in what we find in the Scriptures. As we look at what seems to be almost an emphasis on pointing out the failings, even of the great heroes of faith that God has used. And so the success that's accomplished is because of the greatness of God. It's not because of how great or powerful or strong or wise men were, but because God has shown his power. I don't think there's a clearer example of that particular point, maybe, than looking at what happened with Gideon's army when God saw that army of 32,000 men ready to go up against 135,000 of the enemy, a disadvantage of about 4.5 to 1. God said, "You got too many. You got to trim it down." Cut it down to 10,000. Now it's a disadvantage of 13.5 to 1. God said, "Too many. Got to cut it down." Cuts it down to 300, gets it down to a disadvantage of 450 to 1. And he says, "Now you can go to battle. And when the battle's over, you're going to know it was not because you were so courageous or that you were such great warriors." As we sing sometimes, the battle belongs to the Lord. And it was God who was giving the victory. And they would understand that as God worked with the limitations of those human beings to give a great victory, that his greatness is what would be seen. His glory is what would be recognized. And so when God talks about destroying Israel in the wilderness, the argument that Moses comes back with is, "What will this reflect on your glory?" There's nothing there of merit to the people. They didn't deserve to be saved, deserve to be protected, but God's glory was to be upheld. And so God works with unworthy human beings and incapable human beings, men who did not have the power nor the character to accomplish the great works that he had, and shows that he is a perfect and all-powerful God, who even with those defective materials, tools in his hands, can accomplish great things. So think about some of the ways that we see God using imperfect people. Noah. God used Noah basically to save the world, in a sense. It is because of Noah that we're still alive, that the animals are still here on this earth, and that creation was preserved. And so God chose that man, used him. It says in chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we recognize that there is an integrity to Noah that's important in that, but not a perfection to him. It's interesting that after the flood, there's a certain emphasis given to a shameful incident in Noah's life chapter 9, verse 21, that says that he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And you probably know the rest of the story about how that led to the cursing of one line of his descendants. But in that, Noah, used by God, but certainly not a perfect man, we can think about how God established important families in Bible history through flawed men. Think with me about some examples of that. Abraham, father of nations, the meaning of the change of his name in chapter 17 of Genesis. And yet, as we look at his history, we recognize a man who deceived others about his own marriage relationship, had what we might describe as paternity problems because God had given a promise and it didn't seem like it was moving quickly enough. And so his wife gave a suggestion that he accepted and fathered a child by another woman. And God said, that child's not going to be the son of promise. Abraham had his problems. He made his mistakes. And yet he's held up as a tremendous example of faith because God used him for great things. Jacob, narrowing down the line a little bit in the line of patriarchs, the father of the nation of Israel. I love to look at the contrast between Jacob and his son Joseph. Joseph shows solid faith by age 17. Jacob was over 90 before I could really say he was converted. I believe that if we can mark a point of conversion in Jacob's life, it would be that night, that wrestling match that he had, where he finally learned that through all of his scheming and all of his plotting and all of his trying to get the better of others, he was not going to accomplish it, and that he was going to have to submit himself to one that he would never overcome. And so Jacob finally, 90-some years of age, comes to that conclusion. God used him to be the father of Israel. Aaron, the father of Israel's priests, that special Aaronic line and the line of the high priests, descendants from him, he introduced idolatry to the Israelites while his brother was up on the mountain receiving the law in Exodus chapter 32. And so we see a man that was used by God for great things and yet flawed. Somebody who made serious mistakes. And then what about Aaron's family? Think about what else is involved in that. His great-grandfather was guilty of a treacherous slaughter trying to wipe out the Shechemites because he didn't want one of them to marry his sister. And so he was involved in trying to wipe out that entire, or what they did wipe out that entire family back in Genesis chapter 34. He and his brother, Moses, were banned from the promised land because they drew attention to themselves instead of giving glory to God in bringing water from the rock. And so we look at Aaron's family. And even though he had a very important role in Israel, we can recognize flaws and flaws in the family line. But I think it may be one of the most interesting things is for us to look at Jesus' ancestry. When we think about this question of God using imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans, I want to encourage you to open with me in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to just spend a couple of minutes here, a few minutes, looking at some of the people that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And as we go through the account that Matthew gives here, as he traces the history here from Abraham forward, I want us to notice some of the people that are mentioned in this line, realizing that he is talking here exactly about that mission of bringing the Son of God into this world so that he could be here as our Savior. And as he brought him into this world, he mentions in chapter 1, verse 3, that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a shameful story. You go back there to Genesis 38 and you look at how that happened. And Judah, after his wife's death, went into a woman that he believed to be a prostitute. And it was actually his daughter-in-law who was posing as a prostitute because Judah had not fulfilled a promise that he needed to make to her about the succession for her to have a husband. And so she got pregnant and had twins, and one of those is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. You know, there's not much that's very pretty about that story from the perspective of Tamar or from the perspective of Judah. They were both wrong in what they did. And yet, her name appears here, along with his, as a part of the genealogy of Christ. Go down a couple more verses. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, who was the father of David, in the next verse. Rahab. Before she met the people of God in Joshua chapter 2, she was a prostitute, a harlot. And so again, she's mentioned specifically in the lineage of Christ, even though she had come from that rather checkered past, if you will. Verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Talk about ugly stories. He mentions here the wife of Uriah. He doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. But Bathsheba became the mother of the rest of that line. She was Solomon's mother, and so the rest of the Davidic line that goes on up to Christ comes through her. But think about David. Talk about people with failings and with defects, damaged tools, if you will. We think about David, and we think about a series of mistakes, sins in his life. The case of adultery with Bathsheba, one of the most commonly referred to. But that wasn't the whole story. He found a way to, after failing to seduce Uriah, to try to convince him that that child was his own. Uriah, under the influence of alcohol, had more good sense than David, who was trying to get him to do something wrong. And so David found a way to have Uriah killed so that he could then marry Bathsheba and try to hide the sin. That didn't work. So God sent Nathan the prophet to talk to him about it and used an illustration that David was just furious. David the shepherd, David the one watching out as the pastor, looking out for his flock, his congregation of Israel. And thinking that somebody had been wronged in Israel, the way Nathan described it, that somebody would take that one little sheep from that family and kill it to offer to their guests when they had all their options. And David just incensed by that and said, that man needs to die and pay four times. I've always thought that should have been the other way around in the sequence there. But he's to die and to pay four times restitution. And then Nathan points his finger to him and says, you're the one who did that. But after David confessed that he had in fact sinned, Nathan said, you will not die for this. But the rest of the sentence, four times restitution, David had four children who died before their time. And I believe it was basically the consequence of the restitution that he himself had sentenced in declaring that case. And so David suffered greatly. But there's something about David that comes out throughout all this, and God continues to use him, used him to write probably more than half of the hymnal of Israel, the book of Psalms, used David to set up the worship in Jerusalem, to organize that what would be done in service to God, even though it would be his son who would build the temple there. David, such an important role, especially in the religion of Israel in the Old Testament, God continued to use him. And yet, toward the end of his life, and David could have had some pretty interesting arguments to justify what he did. Well, it's in the Bible. God already said to do a census. Back there in Numbers. Well, God had said to do a census back there in Numbers. He hadn't told David to do a census. And sometimes today we can find things and even discuss things with somebody and they say, well, it's in the Bible. The most common one in Brazil, in my work, is to hear about how tithing is biblical. Sure, it's in the Bible. No question about it. It was an obligation of the Jews under the old law. And it is referred to in the New Testament. Jesus, while he was still living under the time of the old law, told the Jews they needed to continue to be faithful in their tithing. But we get over to Hebrews chapter 7, and it's very clear that was something of the law. It's not something of the New Testament. But people say, but it's in the Bible, and they'll show passages like Malachi 3:10 or some other, just as is done sometimes in trying to justify certain ways of worshiping God. And they'll say, but it's in the Bible. It's right there in the book of Psalms. Sure it is. I don't doubt that at all. God gave those instructions, but to different people in different times and different places. And so God gave an order to do a census two different times back in the book of Numbers. No question it's in the Bible. But he didn't give it to David to do. And when David chose to do that census, God gave him a choice of punishments, and David said, I'll leave it to you to decide my punishment. God could have killed David. I don't think it would have had nearly as much impact on him as what he did. Because David, who had that shepherd's heart, that desire to care for and protect Israel, had to live with the fact that he was responsible for the death of 70,000 men because he acted without God's permission. David made his mistakes, serious mistakes, and yet God used him in a tremendous way that continues to influence us to this day in our worship. I've appreciated the fact that I believe every assembly this week, PJ has opened with a reading from the book of Psalms. Continues to have tremendous influence on us in our worship. I usually give out a little bulletin in the congregation that I'm in down in Brazil, and first thing on the top of the page every week is a reading from the Psalms. Continues to have tremendous impact. We sing some of the Psalms, and for good reason. There are messages there of worship to God, messages of teaching for our benefit, so much richness in that book. I feel like I had kind of neglected the Psalms during many years in my service to the Lord. And so a couple years back, I decided I was going to start working through them, and I was going to do one a week and study it and write an article on it. I do a newspaper column. I send two articles a week to a newspaper down there in Brazil. And so I was going to start doing one of the articles for that newspaper each week until I get all the way through the book of Psalms. I've done 108 of them as of this week. I'm getting there. And my objective in it was as much as possible to do them chronologically. Well, that was relatively easy at the beginning. The further you get over into it, you have to start to decide whether Asaph wrote prophetically or whether descendants of Asaph wrote historically under his name and where you put them in the line. It gets really kind of jumbled toward the end, trying to do it chronologically. But it's still an interesting study to just take time and focus on the message of each psalm and look at how they go. And I realize that's a totally disproportional way of doing it, to give Psalm 119 the same number of lines in a newspaper column that I gave to Psalm 117. I know that it doesn't balance out, but it's been a good exercise for me. And the richness of the message there, half of those psalms given to us by David, a flawed man, a man who made terrible mistakes that cost the lives of thousands of people. And then his son, Solomon. Solomon's in the lineage here. If you continue, I failed to put the verse there on the slide, but verse 7, Solomon, verse 6 and 7, David the king begot Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and so on. So Solomon has his place in the lineage. And what do we know about Solomon? It was not God's intention for a man to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. It was not God's intention for the king of Israel to pollute the nation with idolatrous practices that he borrowed from some of those foreign wives that he married. It was not God's intention for Solomon to act the way he did in several other things that he did. And yet he had a place in Old Testament history, and he had a place that was brought forth even into the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And we go a little bit further down the line, verse 9. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And then in verse 10, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. So let's talk about Ahaz and his grandson here. If you go back with me to 2 Kings, and you look at what happens in the reigns given to them, we're not going to read this, but just kind of refer to it. In 2 Kings chapter 16, it talks about the reign of Ahaz. And then over in chapter 21, it gets to his grandson, Manasseh. Between the two is one of the best kings of Israel, Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah, Hezekiah. But Ahaz, reigning in Judah, and then later Manasseh, were two of the worst kings. And while Manasseh did repent toward the end of his life, these are men who made their own children pass through the fire, sacrificed their own children to false gods, an abomination to God. But their names are right there. They're in that bloodline that leads us to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 1, it's almost as if in giving us this genealogy that God is saying, I want you to understand that I've sent my son and I'm having him born here into this world as a human being from a line of people who are seriously flawed. What he has to offer, what he brings to this, is what he brings because he is God, not because what that line has given to him and what those human beings have given to him. And so the Savior of the world was brought to us through a line that is filled with people who made serious mistakes against God. Well, let's move on and think about this same idea as we come into looking at some of the followers of Jesus. Well, if you think first about the apostles, I think we could suppose, probably pretty accurately, some things about Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. If you've ever looked and studied the choices that Jesus made for his apostles, one of the interesting contrasts that's usually brought out is between these two men who would be at opposite extremes of the political spectrum and how they were chosen to serve as apostles. And someone might point out that Simon the Zealot, that refers basically to a group of people that were political fanatics, even to the point of some terrorist acts of assassinations and such. Not saying Simon did that, but that associated with that idea that he would have supported. And the other side of that, Matthew, a tax collector, would be viewed as a traitor by many of his people because he's collecting taxes for the Romans who had occupied Israel for about 100 years, the territory of Palestine for about 100 years by that time. And at the same time, many of the tax collectors were corrupt. It was very possible that Matthew had that kind of a background. We could suppose some things about Simon and Matthew, but the scriptures don't really give us those details specifically about these men. But we do know about some others. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 53. I'm sorry, it's not Luke chapter 10, verse 53. It's Luke chapter 9 that I want. Starting verse 53. He says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And it is probably for incidents like this that those men got that nickname of Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. They're willing to call down fire from heaven to wipe out those who do not immediately accept the gospel when Jesus has made a pass through the Samaritan territory. Flawed men. And yet two very influential apostles. James would be the first one of the apostles killed for his faith. And John would be perhaps the only one who wasn't killed for his faith, but who suffered for his faith. Men who had a great influence. John responsible for five of the books of the New Testament that we now have. God used, Jesus used imperfect people to fulfill his plans. And then there's Peter. I've sometimes used the label talking about Peter that he's the apostle of brilliance and blunder. And I remember one time when I was just starting out preaching that I went through several different episodes in Peter's life and I just did it kind of as a zigzag back and forth. Look at something great that he did here, and then he messes up. And then here's something else great, and then he messes up again. And there's a number of contrasts like that. The easiest ones are brought out in the texts that come shortly before the Mount of Transfiguration in some of the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 16. When Peter makes that great confession that Jesus asks, kind of does a little bit of a poll there. What are people saying about me? Not because Jesus needed that for his own ego. He just was truly wanting to get them to look at what people were concluding about him. And so he asks that in verse 13. And they give the answer, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And this is one of those moments of brilliance for Peter. Because Peter doesn't hesitate at all. He blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fantastic confession. And Peter, as he makes that confession, hears then the words of praise from Jesus, who says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and pay close attention to this, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I don't believe that he's saying that there was some special revelation that the Father spoke into Peter's ear, but that in sending Jesus down to the earth and in Peter observing what Jesus had done up to that point, the God had revealed himself through Jesus, and now Peter is able to make that confession, to reach that conviction, because it has been revealed. And so he praises him. This didn't come from men. This didn't come from you. This came from God. Shortly after that, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter comes up to him and says, No, that'll never happen to you, Lord. Don't talk like that. We know that's not going to happen. Of course, it was God's determination that it would happen. We're looking at Matthew, but if you trace through the Gospel of John, it's interesting to see the idea of the time coming in the Gospel of John. How many times it says his time had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, and then gets to a point that his time had come, his hour had come, and Jesus is now marching toward the moment that was determined, the place that was determined, and the manner that was determined for his death as the sacrifice for our sins. And so now as Jesus is foretelling this, and he's saying, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated, arrested, and killed. Peter says, no, that won't happen to you. And look at the response Jesus gives to him. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. The word translated Satan can also be translated just as adversary. Whether he is seeing him as if he personified Satan or seeing him as an adversary who is getting in his way, I think is open to a question of interpretation. It's the same conclusion. Because he is opposing what Jesus is doing in marching toward that predetermined death on the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The exact opposite of what he said to him in verse 17. In verse 17, he praised him because you didn't get this from men, you got it from God. Now he says, you're not thinking about what comes from God, you're thinking about the things of men. You're looking at this from a human perspective. And not according to God's divine determination. And so as we look at Peter's life, and there are so many examples of this, of these blunders when Peter stumbles, shows a certain impetuous attitude. I sometimes like to look at those things, those accounts that we find in the Gospels and even into the early history of the church. The Galatians 2 incident where Paul confronted him, for example. And then look at Peter writing a letter down the road and saying that he himself was now serving as an elder. And we know the qualifications and the maturity that's required for a man to serve in that capacity. And so we see Peter as he has grown up down the road. But Peter was a flawed man, stumbled frequently, and yet Jesus chose him. And then there's Paul. Talk about defective tools. Paul, when he was known more as Saul among the Jews, was that terrible persecutor responsible for the imprisonment and death of some Christians, participated in the death of Stephen, the first one recorded for us in the book of Acts, to have been killed because of his faith. And so Paul, with all of his failings, and Paul never forgot that, he refers to himself at times as being unworthy because of the fact that he had been such a persecutor. The fact is, we're all unworthy. But Paul saw that in a special way, because of the fact that he had fought directly against the Lord until the point that he was confronted with that in Acts chapter 9. And he accepted what the Lord told him to do, went to Damascus, heard what Ananias had to say, was obedient to the gospel, and never looked back. In fact, it's interesting to see how the persecutor not only became a preacher of the gospel, the persecutor became persecuted. And we see the story of Paul's life and what happens through the rest of the book of Acts, and we recognize a man who suffered terribly because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But look at the raw materials that Jesus started with. This Pharisee who believed he was doing what was right in opposing Jesus and his followers. And then we know about the lives of some of those who were converted by their teaching. And how God continued to use defective tools for his work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think, is an important text for us to remember, especially in our work of evangelism today. In verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we would ever feel tempted to use those two verses to beat somebody over the head and to point out how what you're doing is terrible, what you're doing is abominable, what you're doing is evil, If we'd ever feel tempted to use those just to beat somebody over the head and show that they're wrong, we must remember verse 11 that says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, people who had lived lives devoted to evil and who are now purified by the blood of Christ and serving Him. And he wasn't saying they were perfect. The Corinthian letter as a whole proves that very clearly. They had all kinds of problems. Learning to leave behind the carnal attitudes that had dominated their thinking and their lives for so long. Learning now how to serve the Lord, they had a lot to learn. And went through some real difficulties in that. And as we work with people that come from the world, who have lived in lives devoted to those kinds of sins, it takes patience and it takes time. And it requires love and it requires effort. As we work to help them grow, and as we often learn things about ourselves from them in that process. But if you've never had the privilege of worshiping side by side by somebody who used to be a thief, or somebody who used to be a practicing homosexual, or somebody who had taken human life before, if you've never had the privilege of worshiping side by side by somebody like that, then your experience is not as rich as the experience that Paul had when he visited Corinth and that the brethren there had. You see, we're not looking for people who are already just almost there. All they got to, I'm afraid sometimes that the idea of evangelism for some people is to find people who are as close as possible, at least in moral terms, and maybe even in their basic beliefs, as close as possible to being Christians, and you know, we're just going to clear up a few misunderstandings about a few doctrinal issues, and that person can be converted and now be just a fine Christian. That's not the kind of people Paul's describing here, is it? But if we're going to have the privilege of worshiping side by side with people who have been converted, who used to live those lives, we're going to have to talk to those people. We're going to have to teach those people. We're going to have the patience and the love to see beyond the sin and see a person who is made in the image of God and who needs the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need to remember that our sins were just as damning. Our sins just as worthy of death. Even if we might not find ourselves exactly described in some of the lists that we find in the New Testament, if we read them pretty carefully, we'll find ourselves in pretty much all of them. And so as we bring it to our day, what's God doing through the lives of people who used to live in the practice of those sins, the lives of people who still stumble and commit their blunders as Peter did, even a long time after coming to know Jesus? And as we think about examples like that, borrowing a little bit of an idea from Hebrews, time would fail us to speak of the Benjamite ancestors of the Apostle Paul, that appendix to the book of Judges that talks about what happened amongst the Benjamites. Wow. But if they had not preserved that tribe alive, the man who wrote nearly half of the New Testament would never have been born. God used imperfect people. Samson. And so I think it's mostly a challenge for us as parents trying to teach children or as class teachers trying to teach children about Samson used by God for the benefit of his people and at the same time, terribly flawed man, committed serious mistakes. King Saul. King Saul, 40 years that God left him to reign. And David respected that. He was the anointed one of God. And yet we see a man who was more concerned about his own position, his own legend that would be established through a dynasty that was never going to happen. We see a man who was more interested in driving people to do what he wanted than leading them as a pastor or a shepherd should. And what about Jonah? Prophet of God. Jonah's one of those interesting cases. I don't know of any preacher in history who had greater success numerically than Jonah. And he didn't want them to be converted. He didn't want them to be saved. You know, I remember one night in some of the older preachers here probably had experiences that multiplied this, but I remember one night that I got to an airport about 2 o'clock in the morning, exhausted, after having studied with some people till about midnight and then baptizing 14 of them before I had to get on a plane and go back home. And I was elated. And even though it was early in the morning and I was waiting in that airport till the plane, I was sending out messages to family and sending out messages to brethren, asking them to pray for them and to rejoice together with me. That was exciting. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Jonah when maybe 500,000 people were converted by his teaching. And so he goes out and sits on the edge of the town waiting to see if God really will save them, or maybe he'll still kill them. That's what I want to happen. And yet God used him, not only for Nineveh, but even for Israel and so many others that we can recognize as we go through the scriptures and we recognize. In fact, maybe if we flip this around, it'd be a little bit easier. Besides Jesus Christ, try to make a list sometimes of characters in the Bible that we have some information about their lives where there's no sin mentioned in their lives. And of course, we know they sinned. But try to make a list of the ones where you can really say, I can't find anything in all the account that's given of this person's life. I can't find anything where I can really say that person sinned. It'll be a short list. Because there's a certain emphasis given to the failings of so many of the characters, reminding us that it is not the greatness of man, it is not the merit of man or his great abilities, but it is God who accomplishes the work. And so what do we learn when we bring that to our own situation today? I didn't make that come in the way I wanted to, so I'll just put it all up there. The point of what I'm trying to say tonight is not that we excuse our own errors. It's not that we say, well, nobody's perfect, but God still uses us, and so I'll just keep on sinning. That is not the point, and it should not be understood in that way. And we need to be careful that even as we recognize failings of our own lives, that we don't give the impression to others that, yeah, you can mess up just as bad as I did, and it's all going to work out fine in the end. That's not the point. We need to strive to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter cites Leviticus. Amongst all those rules about what they could and couldn't eat, there was a very important point that was being taught. And Peter brings that point into the New Testament when he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He wants a holy people. He always wanted a holy people. Israel failed the test, and so now he has called us out, and Peter himself will say, to be that peculiar people, that special people, that royal priesthood that he wants in us, that holy people. Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the importance of our sanctification or holiness, says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So I don't want to give the impression, talking about how God has used damaged people, I don't want to give the impression that we can just accept, well, okay, I'm going to mess up and it doesn't really matter. God will still make it work out in the end. God's will be accomplished in the end. He will make it work out in the end. He will be glorified. But if we do not give attention to the importance of our own holiness, we will not see God. We will not be with him. So please don't take it that I'm saying it's just okay that we have all these defects. But I do think we can find comfort in knowing that God fixes broken people. And he makes them his instruments for good. There's an interesting text over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Especially interesting if you think about it, as it suggests a background from the Old Testament cleansing rituals that they used for the things that were to be used in the temple. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 19. That's the second time I've made the mistake up there. Chapter 2, verse 19. I do need to correct a couple of these before I pass them on to you, PJ. There's some mistakes here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's that holiness concept. Now, verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." I want you to think about that in terms of the vessels of honor in the house of God in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle being constructed in the wilderness and how the Israelites brought all that gold and silver and precious metals and all those things to make the tabernacle? Where did those things come from? Those things have been used in idolatrous practices in Egypt. And when Solomon built the temple, and he's got all the different resources for that, many of those things have been accumulated in their conquests of pagan nations. These things have been used in idolatrous practices. And now they're used as vessels of honor in God's house. But to get there, they had to pass through a process of purification. And when you're dealing with the precious metals, it had to be melted down. They had to be purified, all the impurities taken out, so that then they would be suited for that. And so now, as we are these vessels of honor in the master's house, we have to go through a process of being melted down, getting rid of all the impurities, to being brought over into his house. So then he says in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." That's the melting down process, getting rid of the impurities so that we can be those vessels of honor. I am so thankful to recognize, going through the scriptures, that God uses imperfect people to fulfill his perfect plans. Because I am certainly one of those. One of those imperfect people. One of those flawed human beings with a soul stained by sin, disobedience, and rebellion against God that could only be useful to him because he was willing to offer his grace, to offer the cleansing that comes through the blood that was shed on the cross for me. If he hadn't done that, if he didn't offer that, I'd be absolutely worthless. And the only reason we really have any value in the Lord's house is because he gave us that value. I'm reminded many times of the marriage image in Ezekiel chapter 16. It didn't work there the way it worked at my wedding ceremony nearly four decades ago. When that beautiful bride came there, she didn't get her beauty from me. If any of you have seen pictures of me back at the time I got married, you know she didn't get her beauty from me. She brought it. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, the bride's beauty comes from the groom. And in the New Testament, that figure carried on, that we are to be as the bride of Christ. The bride's beauty comes from the groom. He is the one who gives us value. He is the one who gives us beauty. He is the one who makes us something of worth so that we can be vessels of honor in his house. If he has not yet done that for you, he's just waiting for you to make the decision that that's what you want. That you are willing to flee those youthful lusts, that you are willing to repent of a life of sin. And it really doesn't matter how ugly the sins were. We've looked at some pretty ugly things tonight. That's not the point. What the point is that Jesus Christ has offered his grace through the blood that he shed on the cross to cleanse you of those sins, to make you into somebody that he will use in fulfilling his perfect plans. Because that's what he does with defective tools. If you recognize your need to leave behind those sins, to let him wash them away in the waters of baptism, or if you've done that at some point in your life, but you've turned away from him and you realize you need to come back. You know, David made serious mistakes at different points in his life, and it may be that some of us have done the same thing. We need to come back to him. If there's a way that your brethren here can help you in rendering your obedience to Jesus tonight, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing.